Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 3 and go on to verse 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that it may prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a branch of Christianity or a teaching of Christianity that has a number of different titles to it. It's sometimes called the Word Faith Movement, the Prosperity Gospel, the Word of Faith Movement, the Health and Wealth Gospel, and there are a number of different ones. Depending on who it is, I'll give a different little name to it. And since that's not there, out there somewhere, there are churches that belong to this in Terre Haute, and virtually any large or small city, you'll find this teaching. But you'll especially find this teaching on TV, on Christian broadcasting and Christian radio stations. Indeed, it would seem if you were to just go and surf the channels of a Christian TV station, it's the teaching that you'll find most often. It predominates in their whole networks of Christian TV stations that are given over to it. And basically what it does is that it promises the believer good health and financial prosperity. Anything less, and you're not receiving God's will. God's will for you is that you would be in good health and that you would be doing well financially. And as such, it emphasizes it's by faith. And so the one demand it makes on you is that you would have great faith. That you would believe in Christ. That you would believe in these promises. That they would be yours. And so they don't talk about seeking after holiness. They don't talk about dedication and service to God. And they certainly don't talk about the ideas of self-denial or bearing your cross. And pretty typical of these groups is the emphasis that falls on a word of faith. That you say the right things in Jesus' name. You speak it. And as you speak it in faith, then God is obligated to bring into effect what you say. As long as you believe. As long as it's done and in the name of Christ, and the emphasis is on verbally saying it, then it'll be done. And so if you read their material, it says you don't need to pray long prayers. Just speak it. Just verbalize it. Indeed, one man in this group has said, you don't need to pray at all. If you're facing some difficulty in your finances or a disease in your body or whatever predicament it is, and you sort of see that as a mountain. You speak to that mountain in Jesus' name. You don't pray to Jesus about it. You speak to that mountain in Jesus' name. And so if your business is floundering, you go and speak to the business. Say to the customers, command them to come in and spend loads of money in my store. Or if you have cancer in your body, you don't pray about it. You speak to the cancer. You say, cancer be gone in the name of Jesus. And command it to leave your body. Now I trust everyone here understands that's not biblical prayer. That's not biblical thinking. And there's a lot that's worse, and I kind of mentioned that in the adult class, that's even more horrible. But I wonder if we sometimes get in a subtle form of this type of thinking. That as we pray, we somehow think that God is our servant. God is to do what we want. He's at our beck and call. And we maybe try to manipulate him, or we're disappointed when God doesn't answer us exactly as what we hope, what we think, what we feel would be right for us. And we can approach prayer in the same sort of way that they would. That God is under obligation to me to answer my prayer, to answer what I speak. And we may use a little different criteria, not be so crass as they would. But, you know, if I pray really long and hard, if I'm really sincere about what I'm praying for, if I, you know, feel it will really improve my life and make it easier, surely God will answer that prayer. You know, if I'm really sincere in what I say, if I maybe give up something, then God will respond. To somehow feel that God is obliged to me. That in prayer I'm asking for what I want and expecting God to give it to me. How good it is then for us to find these biblical prayers throughout the Bible that really illustrate to us what true prayer is. It's much different, as we will see. And as we look at these verses, we'll really see about three things in terms of what biblical prayer is. Biblical prayer begins with thanksgiving, with joy for what God has done already. And a corollary to that is it also will display a love for others. Second, biblical prayer is spiritually focused. And then third, biblical prayer desires that God be glorified. That above all else, God is glorified. And so the first thing is that biblical prayer begins with thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God always in every prayer of mine. And so children, if you want to add to your picture, add something that you're thankful for. What are you thankful for? Your mom or your dad, the house, school that you go to, whatever it is. Draw a picture of something that you're thankful for. And so as Paul begins to speak to the Philippians about his prayer, he mentioned that it's always filled with thanksgiving. It begins with thanksgiving for the Philippians. And notice, he says he does that in every one of his prayers. As Paul was a man of prayer, as he prayed for all the churches and prayed for them regularly, he prayed with thanksgiving. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something tacked on to his prayer life. But really, as we have here, a starting point for his prayer. And why is that? And the joy that he has for him. Because as we start with thanksgiving, we get into a proper mindset. It's easy to be in a mindset of asking for things. But we develop a proper mindset as we are reminded of how many things has God already given to us. And maybe sometimes we need to even, before we pray, meditate on what are the things that I'm thankful for. God has already given you and me way too much. Way more than what we deserve. Way more than what we need. And so we should be filled with thanksgiving. And instead of this gimme attitude, this attitude of thanksgiving. And if you're a Christian, you can give thanks that He's given you life and He's given you new life. He's given you brothers and sisters in Christ. He's redeemed you from your sins. He's put His Holy Spirit within you to cause you to walk in righteousness, to transform your life. He's given you the physical things that you need. He's given you the spiritual things you need through Christ. He's adopted you in His own family. He's given you the promise of heaven and so much more. And how these things should fill up our prayers. And how often do we take them for granted? You know, think more about the rough time I'm having on the job. Or what's going on in the culture. Or the inauguration of a president whose policies may be, you know, what we wouldn't want. I often think we're like a small child that is led in a big room with lots of toys and there are hundreds of toys to play with and you're there and you supervise them and say, well, you can play with anything you want, just don't knock over the lamp. And what does the child do? He goes over to the lamp, and that's the one thing that's wrong for him that could really cause havoc. And he disregards all the other toys that are given. And grumbles, why can't I play with that lamp? And maybe grumble over the one thing that God doesn't give. They ignore the 20, 30, 40 that He has given to us. And so, as we have this thankfulness and this joyfulness, as I mentioned as well, we come with the right temperament. Second, related to that, a corollary is we also have a love, a focus on others. We see that in verse 3, as Paul mentions, praying for the Philippians, and then verse 8, he says he yearns for them with the affection of Christ. He has a strong and deep affection, and we get from all of Paul's prayers how constantly he's praying for others, praying for these churches that he started, for people by name. In those churches. And what an antidote to his selfishness, the me-centered prayers that can too often characterize us. When the focus is not on me, but on others. When I look for them, when I yearn for them, love them and look out for their needs and are praying for them. What a tremendous privilege it is we have to be able to take our brothers and sisters in Christ and our unbelieving friends and neighbors and pray for them, to bring those concerns to the throne of God. Have you ever met a prayer warrior? How joyful it is to be around those who are faithful in prayer, interceding for others. Day after day. And as you think about it, this focus on thankfulness to God and love for others really reflects an application of the two greatest commandments. Whatever, we're to love God and to love others. Well, how do we do that? Well, we thank God. One way is by thanking God for what He's given to us and by praying for our neighbor. Well, the second point is that biblical prayer has a spiritual focus. And it's not to say that prayer can't have a focus on physical things. In the morning prayer, you're prayed down through the Lord's Prayer, and it talks about give us our daily bread. And so that's a legitimate thing to be bringing up. And yet, if we look through all of Paul's prayers, they're wholly involved with spiritual needs, with spiritual concerns of believers.
And so they focus on spiritual growth, of wanting to see spiritual maturity in those churches and those people. And so it talks about love and discernment, enduring suffering, and being filled with joy. And view as a Christian growth and maturity that looks forward to the second coming of Christ, of being spiritually ready and as mature as possible for that time. And thus, as you look at verse 9, we see it here. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And that word love is agape, that sacrificial love that we're to have toward God and to others. And it's not the idea that the Philippians haven't had love. They haven't had love for God or love for others, but it would abound more and more. And you have two phrases that sort of both have the idea of overflowing. Overflowingly overflow. Abound all the more and all the more. We might say superabound. That there'd be no limit to the love that they would have toward God and toward their fellow man. It is, however, love that is directed and formed, as we go on to read, by knowledge and all discernment. So it's a love that's controlled by knowledge and discernment. Love without this can go badly astray if all it becomes is some sort of cloudy thinking or some sort of mere empty emotion or just sort of following after your own inclinations as they might be natural and lead you astray. And so that qualifying phrase tells us it's just as a Christian life that is dry and lifeless, that has no love, that's devoid of emotion, is wrong, so also there are dangers of great enthusiasm, great emotion, without spiritual insight. And what is the goal of this abounding and knowledgeable love? Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. What is excellent? Notice that word. Not what is good, as compared to what is bad, or even what is better. What is excellent? And I think too often we settle for mediocrity, whether it be in our work, what we do, or our spiritual lives, or our family relationships, and whatever it is. Well, we should seek to be excellent, to know what is really pleasing in the sight of God, and to be doing those things, as spending our time and efforts and resources on those things that are really excellent and important. And the result is you're pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and you're filled with the fruits of righteousness. And in the Greek, that word fruit is actually plural. It implies that there's a variety of fruit that righteousness will produce in your life. Pure has a sense of unmixed. It's used of metals that aren't alloyed. They don't have any dross, anything wrong in them. And the picture is something that's been tested by the light of the sun and is found to be completely pure, completely spotless. And I don't know if you've ever experienced it. You do something, it's maybe the evening, and you think you're doing a good job, you know. You get the vacuum cleaner out, and you vacuum, and you think you've gotten it. And the next day comes, and it's in the broad daylight, and what do you see? Well, you see you didn't do such a good job of vacuuming. It's not as pure as you thought. And you get out the vacuum again and touch up those spots. Well, that's the idea. That you're bound in love, that your life would be pursuing those things that are excellent before God, those things that, you know, have God's overwhelming approval. And blameless has a sense that they, of not being injured, by some obstacle, and therefore there's nothing to point a finger at, nothing that's worthy of blame, and being blameless. And the fruits of righteousness, the fruits that righteousness yields and produces in the life of the believer. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, a zeal for outreach, a concern for others. Those are the types of fruits of righteousness that are being talked about here. It's a life that's abounding in Christian virtue and dedication to God. But we better not think, but we better not miss the point that it says at the end that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes by being in Christ. By being a Christian, you're enabled to live this life. It's a spiritual harvest that isn't produced by human achievement, but by a gift of grace. Indeed, such fruits are the natural and the necessary consequence. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you will be doing these things. You will be showing this fruit. You will be living in a different manner. So, children, you might draw another picture of love. How do you show love? And that leads us then to our final point. Biblical prayer desires God to be glorified. Verse 11, look at the end, the final phrase. To the glory and praise of God. The ultimate goal is that God would be glorified. And you can see that throughout Scripture. You think of Daniel's three friends as they were being thrown into the fiery furnace. What was their testimony, whether they lived or they died, is to know that there was a God who's over the king. You know, Paul, what does he write at the end of his letter? We just saw that in 2 Timothy, that his life was being poured out as a drink offering, acceptable. He wanted to glorify God even in his death, through his life, and even as he dies. And so whether our prayers are answered or not, whether we face life or death, whether we face want or plenty, whether we face a hard providence of God or one that's kindly to us, whether we enjoy human success or what would be viewed as failure, the focus of our prayer, of our desire in prayer, is that God would be glorified. God would be praised. And I began by talking about the word faith movement. And I'd have you think, what's its focus? Is it focus on God and His kingdom? Is it focus on God's glory and wanting to glorify God? Well, not really. You think about it. Why is it attractive? Why is it becoming popular in so-called Christian circles? Well, on one hand, its demands are easy. Because it demands its faith. It doesn't demand hard decisions. It doesn't say, you know, your boss is asking you to do something illegal, immoral. You know, you might have to stand up to him and say, you know, I can't do that. I quit. Or if you have a habit that you need to break, if you're involved in pornography or whatever, you need to say no to that and get rid of it in your life. No, just have enough faith. Of course, it's hard to tell if you have enough faith. So in some sense, it's easy. But second, and more importantly, it really distorts the gospel. It changes the very heart of the gospel. Because what is it promising? Well, it's promising what people want in their flesh. What they want in their sinful flesh. You know, you go and talk to the average unbeliever on the street and you ask him, you know, in your heart of hearts, what do you want? Well, they want good health. They want material success. They want financial well-being. They want to do well on their jobs. They want to do well in their careers. If they're in politics, they want to do well in politics, whatever it is. They want a life that's enjoyable. They maybe want a new car or a new home. It's all directed on me and what I want. And that's what we would expect of an unbeliever. Well, what does their gospel message communicate? It's saying, you can have all those things. What does the biblical gospel say? And I didn't bring the list of titles, but if you look at their books, it's all about, you know, keys to prosperity. You know, God wants you healthy and wealthy. The titles along that line. What's the biblical gospel offer? It offers deliverance from sin, a lifelong pursuit of holiness, a call to servanthood, a life of worship, godly friendships, promise of heaven, and most of all, a life that's dedicated to Jesus Christ. A life that sees Him as our Lord and Savior. A life that seeks to honor and glorify and praise the triune God. You understand that? You fade into the background. And Jesus Christ becomes the one who's spotlighted. The triune God is the one who's the focus of attention. It's not what I want. But what does God want in my life? Just the opposite of this heresy that says, now God, give me what I desire. And when that's the case, when you desire to glorify God, your prayers will reflect it. What is biblical prayer? Well, to summarize, it begins with thanksgiving and joy. It focuses on spiritual needs more than physical. It desires spiritual discernment and fruit, and it desires that God would be glorified and God would be praised. Let me challenge you in our application just to examine your lives. Think about the prayers that you've asked this week. How much has been spent in thanksgiving? In developing a joyful attitude, a thankful attitude to God for what He has done. And how much in confession? How much in praying for others and praying for God's glory, and how much in praying for yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful as we realize how much we owe to You, our very being, the fact that we were created, the fact that we're sustained from day to day, that we have the food and clothes and shelter that we need to live. And we give thanks that we've been recreated in Christ, made new, been born again by Your Spirit. And what that means in terms of a new relationship, we no longer have to cower in fear before You as a holy God, but can boldly come to You, to Your throne of grace through Christ. We come reverently, but we do come. And thank You that You adopt us as Your children and that You're concerned for us. And as we pray, that You know better than we do what our needs are, what the best solution is, the best answer to each and every prayer. Help us to be those who would be longing to be more Christ-like, to be growing in our love for you and our faith, our devotion, our willingness to submit, to be able to say, your will be done. And that as we live in this way, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in our prayers and in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.